Well, in two earlier Sunday evenings this summer, I've preached on passages from Luke's Gospel, each in which Jesus asked someone a question. In the first, Jesus asked whether those killed by a recent disaster were worse sinners than the other people who weren't. In the second, he asked the returning leper, "Where are the other nine?" And we saw how that God in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament ask questions. He does so for the benefit of those to whom he asks them, and for those such as ourselves who will read of them in Holy Scripture. So whenever we come across Jesus asking a question, our response rightly should be, in what way is he addressing that question to me? What am I meant to be learning from it? Well, in these familiar, yet I tempt to say sometimes misunderstood verses in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is asked two questions, and he himself asks two questions. And those questions first lead into and then lead out of the parable that is popularly called that of the Good Samaritan. Though I'd like to say right at the start that it is worth noting that that isn't itself a biblical phrase. It is a phrase that's very common in non-religious conversation. People will talk of someone being a good Samaritan. But I think it can be misleading. Because after all, we don't have to read very far on in Luke's Gospel to find an account of what happened when someone addressed Jesus as good teacher. And what was Jesus' reply? No one is good except God. And so to refer to the Good Samaritan can lead us to think that this is in some ways someone who is now good in God's eyes because of something they do. And down that road lie error and confusion and not the gospel of Jesus. Well, to the Jew of Jesus' day, of course, there was certainly no such thing as any good Samaritan. The Samaritans, in their view, had defiled God's law. They'd intermarried with the Assyrians. They'd set up their own places of worship. To most Jews, Samaritans were, to put it politely or impolitely, half-breed heretics. Well, with that context in mind, then, let's hear this passage, and I'd like to focus on the four questions that are asked alternately by the scholar and by Jesus. So firstly, the scholar's opening question in verse 25. And I've called him a scholar rather than a lawyer, which is some Bible's preference here, because he's referred to here as an expert in the law. But the law, of course, is the Torah, the first five books of what we call the Old Testament. So he's what today we would call a Bible scholar. And he therefore comes and asks his first question to Jesus. He stands up, says Luke, to test Jesus. Now, I don't think that necessarily means that he's trying to catch Jesus out. Some people do come with that idea, and the Gospels make it very clear when they do. I think this is more likely just to be the standard way in which a Bible scholar like this man would test a sort of rookie rabbi, which is presumably what this man thinks Jesus is. So it's more sort of, well, here's a much debated question, Jesus. What's your take on it? And Luke gives us the exact question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 25. I think we need to consider that question with two different perspectives. Because in one case, this is a great question. It's the big question. It's not just a question about life after death. It's also, of course, a question about life after resurrection. And most of the Jews of Jesus' day believed in a bodily resurrection, except the Sadducees. You may recall Jesus' conversation with Martha after her brother Lazarus has died. And Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha replies, "I know he will rise again at the resurrection." Brackets, just thought you'd do something a bit earlier. And the Old Testament has spoken about resurrection. The book of Daniel, when we read these quite startling words, if you're not familiar with the end of Daniel, where we read this, God saying to Daniel, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." It's in Daniel 12:2. What this scholar therefore wants to know is, Jesus, how can I be sure to be in Daniel's first group, as it were, those who will wake to everlasting life? What must I do to guarantee living with God forever? And it's still the big question. And I don't think we should pass on from it without asking ourselves the question. Where do I stand on it? Will you be in God's book of life, which we've heard of already? And if so, how do we know that we will be? Well, that's one perspective on the scholar's question, but there is, of course, another, because it does appear to be based on a fallacy, that inheriting something is in any way linked to doing something. And I think it's a widely held fallacy today, that being with God in heaven for eternity is all to do with something I do. Maybe there's some really good big deed that I could do to make God so thrilled that he absolutely would be longing to have me in his heaven. And I think that's probably how many people regard that question. And so how does Jesus answer it? And to help him, he merely asks him another question of his own, which brings us therefore to Jesus' opening question in verse 26. What is written in the law? How do you read it? In other words, the answer to eternal life is in God's word. And that's worth noting from the start. You see, Scripture tells us that eternal life is the gift of God. And so God alone has the definitive view and word on eternal life. Well, the scholar gives his answer in verse 27. Familiar words, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And in so saying, he's quoting directly from the Torah, that book of the God's law with which he was a scholar. He joins together two verses. No need to look them up, but you would find them in Deuteronomy 5, which he then sort of sandwiches together with Leviticus 19:18. He knows his Bible. And Jesus, in verse 28, commends him. You have answered correctly. Pretty good answer. Notice he says correctly, not just that's a good answer, but that is the correct answer. Indeed, he virtually repeats word for word what Jesus himself teaches. If we looked at an episode where he's questioned by the Pharisees in Matthew 22, Jesus gives the almost word for word same answer as this scholar gives. So what's the problem? Well, has our scholar friend really noticed what he said? Has he fully understood the implications of his answer? You see, there are some other examples in the Gospels where Jesus asks a question, the person gives the correct answer, but it's very clear that they haven't got a clue as to the significance of what they've said. And there's a solemn warning, I think, for us, because just knowing the Bible, even being able to impress other people by quoting from it, doesn't in itself make me a Christian, doesn't guarantee eternal life. What counts is what's in my heart, not just what's in my mind or my head. Yes, he gives the right answer, but has he realized the enormity of what he said? Has he noticed all those alls? all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Do this and you will live. But who is truly able to do this? And the answer in our New Testament, of course, comes time and time again, no one. And no one has, with one obvious and perfect exception, the Lord Jesus himself. But we read on in the New Testament, and we find such as, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, writes Paul in Romans 3:20. Or Paul to the Galatians, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. We can never be saved by the law because we can't keep the law. All the law can do is show us our sin and send us to our Saviour. The law, Paul tells us, James tells us, is like a mirror. It shows me that my hair's a mess, but it can't comb my hair for me. So at this point in the story, the scholar's response should have been repentance and a prayer for God's forgiveness and grace. To use the words of the tax collector in another of Jesus' parables that's coming up a little later in Luke, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And had he done so, and if we do so, and when we do so, then God will tell us again in his word that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish and have eternal life. Jesus would have said to him, young man, come to me, weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And he says that to us in Holy Scripture, Matthew 11, 8:28. But sadly, that's not what the scholar does, and it's not often what we do, because we come to the third question in verses 29 to 35. Now, maybe the scholar has perhaps begun to see an inkling of what he's said. Maybe he has begun to see that what he's said is actually impossible for even him to fulfill. Maybe he's feeling a little foolish that Jesus has just revealed that he knew the answer to the question he asked in the first place. Maybe he's feeling uncomfortable because he began as the examiner and now Jesus has turned him into the examinee. And he tries to save face, to divert attention from his inability to walk in the only path of life that Scripture says will lead to eternal life and be acceptable to God. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Well, as one commentator puts it, Jesus, how can I spot your people so that I can love them? Yes, he's happy to love people within a very carefully and closely defined circle, but he's asking Jesus for some red lines to exclude those who clearly he couldn't conceivably be expected to love. What he's really saying is, Jesus, tell me who to love. And by implication, tell me who not to love. And don't some of us often adopt the same strategy today? We know in our heart of hearts that we can't uphold God's perfect law in all its perfection, and so the law must be compromised. The law must be reduced so that it reads only what we can keep. It's like marking our own spiritual homework. We set it and we mark it. Well, just as Jesus didn't directly answer the man's first question, so he doesn't directly answer the second one either. Well, he does answer it, but he turns it from theoretical to utterly practical. But before we move on, let's not be too hard on our scholar friend. For not only, I think, are we so often like him, But as with the first question, it is a good question to ask. And it's highly relevant to our life living in 21st century Britain. And there's a connection with his first answer, because the same book of the Bible, Deuteronomy, that he quoted earlier about loving God, also tells him to love the foreigner. So we read in Deuteronomy 10:19, "And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourself were aliens in Egypt." But Jesus is about to show him and show us that this question, "Who is my neighbor?" is quite different when it's asked in a debate to when it's asked in a ditch. That it's very different when it's asked by an academic trying to prove his moral standing to when it's asked by someone lying half dead at the roadside, "Who then is my neighbor?" And so we come to the famous parable. It's set in verse 30 on the road going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I'm so glad our version maintained that lovely phrase of "going down to," because that's rather important. I didn't know, but Jerusalem is 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho is 1,000 feet below sea level, and there's only 15 miles between the two. You try Googling road to Jericho and Jerusalem, and you'll see what I mean. I was shocked. And this is a road of running about some 15, 17 miles with a steep gradient. On one side mostly are high mountains, and on the other side of the road is a kind of precipitate drop. So it's ideal bandit country, because you can't go up and you don't want to go down. And on this occasion, the certain man is, by the end of verse 30, stripped of his clothing, beaten, and left half dead. So what sort of a neighbor does he need now? And so verse 31 brings the first of three travelers to pass the spot where he is. And this first traveler, we're told, is a priest. Ideal. Priests are trained in public health duties. He'd have known what to do. And we can probably rightly presume that he'd just come from the temple, that he'd probably just heard the law of God read, that he'd probably just sacrificed to God. He may have even said those words that he recited to Jesus, because Jews said them daily. Oh yes, he hears, but he doesn't do what God tells him to do in the law. Does he have eternal life? Verse 32 brings a Levite. Again, great. Levites do the heavy lifting work round the temple precincts. And Jesus tells us very particularly that, like the priest, he saw, but like the priest, he passed by on the other side. Was he a neighbor? Does he have eternal life? Now, in a story of threes, there's always going to be a surprise with number three. And Jesus doesn't disappoint us, because verse 33 tells us that the third traveler is a Samaritan. And at that point, I guess if there were people listening to this exchange, there'd probably be a sharp intake of breath. After all, a Samaritan shouldn't have even been there on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. Just think about this. If these two had met in normal circumstances, the man lying now dead at the roadside would probably have told the Samaritan to go back where you came from. And the Samaritan? Well, surely he's not going to help a Jew. He's much more likely to go off and finish the job off. But verse 33 is the turning point of the passage, because it's where we read these words. "And when he," that's the Samaritan, "saw the wounded man, he took pity on him." Literally, he had compassion on him. Now, the word compassion is used 50 times in the Old Testament, and on over 40 of those occasions, it's used about God. God tells Moses in Exodus 33, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. David tells us in Psalm 86, but you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God. In Lamentations we read, because the Lord's love we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. The Gospels record Jesus showing compassion to the crowds, to blind beggars, to a leper, to a bereaved widow at Nain. Just four examples. And so here we have a Samaritan behaving in a way that reminds us of God and reminds us of Jesus himself. And Jesus piles it on thick, doesn't he? In verse 34, the Samaritan bandages the man's wounds, puts him on the donkey, takes him to the inn, presumably in Jericho. It's possible, by the way, at this point, that Jesus is basing his parable on an Old Testament scene, which I must admit I didn't even know existed, but then I hadn't read 2 Chronicles 28 very recently. And it's a little scene where men from the south, from Jerusalem, have gone and raided the northern kingdom based in Samaria. And they've been defeated and they're lying half dead by the roadside. And in verse 15 of that chapter, we read that some of the people from Samaria, and I quote, provided those wounded from Jerusalem with clothes and sandals, food and drink, and healing balm. And those who were weak, they put on donkeys and took them back to their fellow countrymen in Jericho. I wonder if the scholar knew the story. Well, back in Luke 10 at verse 35, the Samaritan gives the innkeeper the equivalent of 2 days' wages, enough to take care of him probably for around 2 weeks, and promises the innkeeper that he'll meet any further costs above that. And thus Jesus, through the parable, portrays the characteristics of a godly neighbor ministering to those in need without prejudice, showing practical compassion, making costly sacrifices of time and money to serve those in trouble. And thus the scene is set for the fourth and final question in verses 36 and 37, which I've called Loving Through Doing. Verse 36, and Jesus asked, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now the scholar had asked, who is my neighbor? But Jesus, do you notice, turns the question round. Whose neighbor am I? You see, Jesus wants him and us to see that a neighbor is someone you are, not someone you have. I'll say that again. Jesus wants us to see that a neighbor is someone I am, not something I have. I can't define my neighbor. I can only be a neighbor. And as before, the scholar answers Jesus' question correctly. Verse 37, the one who had mercy on him. Now, the true significance of what he answers is perhaps a little bit lost in English, because what the scholar actually replies to Jesus is the one doing the mercy. The one doing the mercy. So do you see, he comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And now he answers, the one doing the mercy. And Jesus says, go and be doing likewise. As if to say, you've answered your own question, sir. And so what this episode, I think, really shows us is the radical difference between law and grace. You see, the law said, do this, and you will live. Whilst grace, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, says, I've given you eternal life by grace through faith. And this new life in you which I give you will enable you to show your real love for God and for your fellow man and to carry it out in practice. So go and do likewise in the power of my Spirit, which I have given you. Not to earn eternal life. You can't earn an inheritance. You can't earn a gift. But rather, seeing self-sacrificial love for others as evidence of our love for God, as a proof of our faith in Christ, as the fruit of his Holy Spirit. Samuel Crossman, in his hymn in which he contemplates the cross of Christ, puts it beautifully when he bids us sing these words: "My song is love unknown, my Saviour's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be." Love to the loveless shown. You see, that's God's love for us. And he commands us to love as he loves us. Yes, even to show love to the loveless. For love of him who died for me and for you, even our Lord Jesus Christ. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the scripture says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And then go and do Christ-wise. Let's pray.